All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we pray for your mercies upon us as you have been so kind to provide for us. Gracious in your provisions of a Sabbath day, Father, we pray that by the Spirit's help we may keep it holy and set our minds upon those proper things for this day. And with the Spirit's blessing, we pray that we may make much of all of those provisions. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in thinking clearly and learning well during this time, that we may be better equipped to serve our Lord and to think your thoughts after you. Holy Father, we pray for all of the activities of this day, that they should have that kind attention of the Spirit upon us, that we may attend as we ought to the duties of this day. Thank you again for your rich provisions. We ask you again for your blessings. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we began our study of events that have come about rather quickly lately in relation to the issue of what we call in the modern era homosexuality. And we pointed out how fast those events have taken place, but it would be a mistake to think that that came out of nowhere. I'm sure that you all know better than that. Indeed, there has been a great deal of preparation in our culture, and that preparation for what has burst upon us of late. And a keen eye would have recognized that was coming down the pike quite a long time ago. And for all his faults, I mentioned E. Michael Jones, a Roman Catholic academic, who has done an historical analysis that I found very helpful in this book called Dionysus Rising. And I want to discuss that a little more this morning by way of some analysis. As you'll remember, I mentioned that we were going to work our way through a progression in our study, how we got where we are, what we make of this now that we're here, and what we should do now that we find ourselves where we are. So first, with regard to how we got here, we're going to study more in the future about, especially under what we make of this, we're going to study more about how we ought to be framed in our thinking about these topics from God's Word. I want to remind us a little bit of some things that I know we should all recognize, and things that should not be foreign to us at all, but I just wish to touch upon them by way of reminder, so that as we look at how we got here, we have in mind where we should be. It's not that we were ever fully there, but we should see where we ought to be to help us recognize the nature of the decline we've experienced over time. And so we're going to look just briefly at what the scriptures say about marriage, about sexuality, and I mean very briefly. I just wish to remind you, we're going to study more extensively what the scriptures say and what our mind should be in relation to that as we look at what we should make of things as we've arrived where we are at this time in modern history. The Lord established the marriage relationship. We as Christians know that intuitively. We've studied that. We should recognize it profoundly, that the marriage relationship is not an invention of culture or society. It's not a result of a unique Darwinian social evolution. There's no sense in which marriage is the thing simply of some created being's making. Marriage is something uniquely designed by God. He has a unique propriety in everything that has to do with marriage. Let's see where God established that in Genesis chapter 2. I'll start reading at verse 21. Genesis chapter 2 at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There's a huge amount packed in there, and as I said, I hope that we have opportunity to unpack some of the profound implications in the future. For this morning, by way of reminder, we should recognize that man and woman are a unique creation. God designed man and was not surprised to find that it was not good for man to be alone. This was God's design. And it was God's design that man should discover that in his exposure to the rest of creation. And God was the solution to that discovery. And he uniquely created woman for the man. So just as man was a unique creation, distinct from the rest of creation, and yet part of that creation, woman was a unique and distinctive creation of God for man. And not just so there'd be another human being around, and hey, you know what? They could get married. No, no. The fact that men and women exist, the fact that God created man and woman, had in view their marriage. When God did it, this was what he was up to. So the marriage union is in no sense accidental. It's in no sense strictly culturally bound. It's in no sense an accident of some unique Darwinian progression. This marriage is nothing of that. Marriage is something uniquely, profoundly designed by God right at the outset. That should be apparent here. A second thing that should be remarkably apparent is that in his design for the marital union, this was delivered not uniquely or distinctly to man as a worshiping being, but to man as man. And I wish to draw that distinction because man is a worshiping being. He does commune with his creator. But that's not the context of this in God's design. Certainly, it's not separate from that radically. But we should note that God did this for man as man, for woman as woman. The point being, marriage is not uniquely a churchly ordinance. It isn't something which we define, because we're Christians, as a churchly ordinance. How many human beings do you know that are not descended from Adam? They're all descended from Adam. That's what it is to be human. Our Lord partook of the human nature. He is a descendant of Adam, not in the same federal way that we are. He did not inherit original sin. But he partook of the human nature. All human beings descend from Adam. And Adam, as the first man, as man, was given this design by God for the marital relationship. So, while God-haters atheists, agnostics, those who are opposed to the Christian faith will want to argue that, well, that's just your religious perspective. We cannot affirm that it is just our religious perspective. We can't agree with that, that it's merely an accoutrement, an attachment to, an adornment of our faith as churchly people. Certainly that's how we understand it more fully, is because of our religion. No doubt. But that's different than saying this: your view of marriage as Christians is merely a function of your Christianity. No, it's a function of my humanity. That's important to understand. I am informed of it necessarily by the rich treasures of the Scripture. Right? I would not understand it rightly. I wouldn't understand it fully apart from special revelation at this point. Right? Sin makes it absolutely necessary that I have special revelation to see clearly, to understand properly God's design. Not denying that at all. But it's a mistake to say that the right view of marriage is, strictly speaking, a function of Christianity as a religious perspective. Again, it's true that Christianity has the right perspective by reason of special revelation, yes. But that doesn't make it strictly a function of your religion. It's a function of being created as God described here. Do you see the distinction we need to make there? Consequently, it's false to suggest that the definition of marriage is up for grabs. And again, when we get to what do we make of this, I wish to do a more elaborate analysis of that. It can be demonstrated that the definition of marriage as we receive it from the Scriptures is so profoundly seated in creation as God made it that you can arrive at the conclusion that that biblical definition of marriage is the only one that makes any sense. Just rationally, so deep-seated in the created order is conjugal marriage, as it would be technically described, that kind of marital relationship described in Genesis 2 there, so deeply seated in the created order is that reality about marriage that modern attempts to redefine it dash upon the rocks of irrationality. It's just nobody's looking right now, and we'll get to more of that later. Nobody cares to know that. There are other motives involved, and consequently, if it's irrational, we don't care. That's where we are right now. So, we hope to look at more of that and equip you better, not only with the realization that marriage is not something up for grabs, that's something that God designed in creation for all human beings. It's not something distinctive to Christians. But also, so deeply seated in the created order is this relationship that trying to redefine it is like trying to redefine gravity. You can try all you want. You can talk about it all day long, but you know what? If you drop something, it still falls at the same rate. It's the way it works, and you can actually check it out and examine it and measure it, and you know what? It's the only way that it works. Marriage is like that, too. When you start examining what we mean and look at the relationship and how it works, you know, it doesn't work any other way. We'll get to that. And then thirdly, so, first of all, we see that it is not something open to redefinition because it's of God's design. Secondly, it's not uniquely a Christian kind of thing, though we have the clear light of the Scriptures to give us a profoundly clear understanding of marriage. It is a created order kind of thing for human beings. So it applies to all human beings. But thirdly, we should also note that this has profound ramifications, profound implications for sexuality. Again, we should recognize from what we just read and what the rest of the Scriptures reveal that sexuality, and these three clearly are tied together, sexuality for human beings is not simply an animal function. God made all the other animals that with male and female, and they were already designed for reproductive purposes and so on, they were all made like that when God made them all at once. They were brought forth by God's creative power, already paired, already with that capacity. But you know, man's sexuality, though similar, because we're a part of God's creative design, so we are not surprised to find things in common with the rest of God's created order, but he sets it apart here. Though he continues following his artistic pattern, right? There are male and female beasts, right? And you know what? There's a male and female human being as well. He continued following his artistic pattern, his creative pattern, when he fulfilled man's need. But he set it apart from the rest of the animal kingdom as something very distinct, as something unique. And he highlights that here and throughout Scripture, that the sexuality of human beings is not simply an animal function. While it has things in common with that, no doubt, because we're created beings and God followed a common pattern, he goes out of his way, God goes out of his way to distinguish that relationship in human beings as something very different. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Animals mate, but it's only human beings who are described in this profound way. And Paul goes on to say, this is a mystery. This relationship in marriage is a mystery. There are things profound about it that are only true of human beings because God designed it that way. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We see the profound reality of sexuality for them before the fall. And he doesn't say just man and woman. So the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. They are described as those who become one flesh. Scriptures make it very clear that's talking about the conjugal marriage relationship. That's talking about the profound reality of their union physically in marriage. So we see this sexuality is tied up with God's design for man and woman in marriage. The man and his wife were naked and unashamed. Everything about this says very loudly to us, from the voice of God, this is mine. God says, this is mine. I've designed it. It is for my purposes. And we have to have that as our backdrop. We have to understand that profoundly. The reason why I say we need to understand it profoundly is because we are taught by every avenue of modern culture not to think that way. We're taught to think that human sexuality is something that exists on its own, and we apply it to marriage, and we apply it to social status, right? Supermodels, you know, somebody with a remarkable physique. He uses that man or that woman uses sexuality for various purposes. Social status, as we said. Also for personal pleasure. It's something that's taken, and we're taught by our culture that it is simply a part of the human existence that exists separately from the marriage design. We use sexuality as we please. And if we decide to marry, we use it in our marriage. That is radically wrong. Do y'all see that we're taught to think that way and that that is profoundly wrong? That's a part of how we ended up where we are. It's because we don't think like we find there in Genesis 2 about our sexuality. Alarms don't go off for us when we
are exposed to other mindsets about sexuality. We have perhaps been a little like the frog in the kettle. Whereas the heat goes up slowly, the frog has no idea that that's happening because his temperature changes with the temperature around him until it's too late,
as the old saw goes. But we should recognize more profoundly what the nature of sexuality is. It is not something that evolved. It's not our plaything to do with as we please. It's something that's a unique creation of God, uniquely designed by Him for His purposes. And as I said, we'll go into that, I hope, more when we do future analysis, but I want to put a little bit of an exclamation point at the end of this particular part of the introduction by hearing what God says in Hebrews 13. It's at verse 4. Remember what we just looked at in Genesis 2, just to show that we have the right mindset if we hold fast to what we just saw in Genesis 2. Hear what God says, and this is throughout Scripture. We'll study it more, God willing, in the future. But hear this at verse 4 of Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable among all. Wouldn't that be enough to say, marriage is an honorable thing? Hold it in high esteem. God made it. It's an honorable thing. Treat it as honorable. That's not all that needs to be said. That's not all that God said in Genesis 2. And the bed, undefiled. Again, seems like that would be enough. Okay, so marriage involves that conjugal union, that physical relationship as well. And as honorable as marriage is, so is that relationship. And indeed, God says it should be treated as a clean thing, as a holy thing. It's undefiled. But that's not all He needs to say, because we as humans corrupt honorable things, undefiled things. We tend to defile them. God goes on, by the inspiration of the Spirit through this writer, to say, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We should take it very seriously, and we should never allow ourselves to fall into the falsehood, the pagan mindset, the godless mindset that sees sexuality in any sense as something not of God's design and with God's purposes in view. If we treat sexuality in any way other than that, we are not following what the writer of Hebrews just said there by the inspiration of the Spirit. We're not treating it as something that has to do with marriage, which is honorable, as a thing undefiled, and the defiling of which brings about God's sure judgment. Do you see? That's what the writer of Hebrews said there. That's God's very word. That's how we ought to think about sexuality. Now, mankind doesn't think that way, right? I mean, we know about original sin. We know about our native depravity. And our tendency then, by reason of our native sinfulness, is to be opposed to the things of God, left to our own devices, without the kind restraint that God places upon the willful sinfulness of man. We would rush headlong, contrary to everything God has revealed to us here about His designs for human sexuality, for marriage. We would rush headlong the opposite direction, far more quickly than we actually have. We can be glad that God restrains the native sinfulness of man. Now, I want to back up a little. We have just that brief introduction to how we ought to think about God's design for human beings, how that involves marriage, what that means for human sexuality. These things are profoundly God's property, and they're to be treated that way by every human being. How did we get where we are then in the modern era?
I think that Michael Jones does a good job of tracing a profound, again, there's that word, something that is earth-shaking in its reality. He traces a thread that is worth highlighting.
In his book, Dionysus Rising, the name Dionysus, that's the
Greek god, the Roman one is Bacchus. It's the god of wine. And
there's the aura of license and licentiousness and sexuality with that Greek and pagan god, false god. And he's used as a metaphor in the 1800s. And this is, Michael Jones is grabbing on to that complexity in the reference to Dionysus in his title, Dionysus Rising. Germany in the 1800s was the cultural, the artistic center for the Western world. All of the arts and profound thinking was percolating in Germany, and it was pouring forth artistic expression and academics and philosophy and music as an artistic expression. It was very much in the center of the cultural developments in the modern world than in the 1800s. And yet, and though Europe had been profoundly shaped by, remarkably shaped by Christianity and by the Reformation and the reacquisition of certain truths, nevertheless, it was not something that shaped that culture in its heart come the 1800s. The modern era had brought with it the Enlightenment and the independence that man thought he achieved through the power of his mind, through the power of his own developments in science and so on. These things gave man a certain pride and a certain arrogance in relation to religion. It was thought that this is the time of the rise of all of the things that we think of as modernism. What developed from that? Well, Freud did his analysis of the human psyche and sought to give a narrative that debunked everything that we consider to be true about religion, right? You know, the whole idea of God as Father. Well, Freud explained that away as a kind of psychological development in culture because of our natural relationships to fathers, to mothers, and so on, the parental relationship. That could all, all of our religious motions could really be explained as merely our lack of self-consciousness about our psyche. That if we would be more conscious about our psyche, we could deal with those religious motions without the religion. So the suppression of certain inclinations within us could be dealt with without the difficulties that arise by reason of morality hooked to religion. We could debunk that and give free expression to these desires and these impulses within us that Freud argued have simply been harmed by a misunderstanding of our psyche. And religion as an explanation of it is really something damaging. So we can debunk that. We can be healthier by disconnecting the suppression of those impulses that comes with religion and start being more human, start experiencing the human condition in a fuller way. And that's just one token. There's much going on to do what was seen as casting off the shackles of religion. Well, there was a philosopher who arose in Germany and in the Germanic areas where he lived, who recognized that that was happening in the intellectual movements of the day, and that it had already undermined Christian foundations in the popular culture, but nobody was living in the light of that truth. His name was Nietzsche. Nietzsche was remarkable in being perhaps the first philosopher fully to embrace that reality. Self-consciously to say, look, God is dead. That whole idea has been evacuated of any content that is meaningful to society any longer. And we will go through a convulsive experience, a transformation, as a result of this profound realization. I'm out front of it. That was Nietzsche. That was what he was up to. I'm out front of that. Someday, when we go through these convulsive transformations, as we realize that we have already evacuated any meaningful content for society with regard to those religious accoutrements, those religious adornments of society, specifically Christianity, that was what was at the fore in the Western world. Once we realize that that really holds no more content for the West, there will be a remarkable transformation. Amazing things will happen, and I will be blamed for them, Nietzsche said. I understand that's my lot, but I'm still going to speak the truth here, that God is dead. What remains is our self-expression. What remains is the fulfilling of our will. That doesn't mean that that has meaning. It means that's what it is to be human. And we might as well do it. His philosophy about how that should take place, he described as a transvaluation of values. Germans have a weird way with language. What he meant by that was, we need to cast off these fake values that have come to us by way of this weakness we call Christianity. And we need to embrace the opposite, because Christianity, in his analysis, was in every way contrary to the truth, contrary to reality. It was all values on their head. Humility, self-sacrifice, all of these things were weaknesses that were connected to false conceptions that modern society already recognizes intuitively are false. We're getting rid of those things. What we need is to change those values, and we can start that process by turning them on their head. So instead of selflessness, selfishness, self-fulfillment, self-centeredness, and so on. He argued for that, what he called a transvaluation of values. Let's turn them on their heads. You know, those were really the upside down ones. Let's turn them right side up again, is what he would argue. And he connected that in part of his writing to the sexual impulse. He didn't take that as far as others did, but it's important to recognize that's what's going on. And he wrote an important work on literary analysis called The Birth of Tragedy, and in it, he used a metaphor that was common at that time of Apollos and Dionysus, or Apollo and Dionysus, as two poles of human experience. The one, Apollo, being the expression of the rational, the self-controlled, the ordered. And the opposite of that impulse in humans being the Dionysian impulse, irrationality. I don't know that he called it animal impulse, but sexual impulse. Lack of order. He, in describing that, gave it his own take. But Michael Jones, in his analysis, catches that use of Dionysus and how, in the modern era, what was argued for was the abandoning of that Apollos perspective in human beings. That was a false, that was an ensnaring of the human being, that it put a false cage upon him. It was something not native to him, that in fact the fuller expression of the human being would be the Dionysian expression, that one which is unrestrained, disordered, explosive. And the core of that, as others ran with that theme, was the sexual impulse. Now, you can see a couple of things before we close about that framing of this in the modern era, in the 1800s. The first thing to recognize is that they're casting off Christian assumptions and denying what goes with those Christian assumptions, a moral structure that was so much a part of Christianity. And so, if they had no heart for it already, the thing that they were experiencing, at least historically you can find this was the case, the thing that they were experiencing as the restraint of Christianity was a restraint upon their sexuality. This was a time when there was the development of a great deal of experimentation in the West with regard to sexuality. And the casting off of the moral restraint of Christianity looked very desirable. If we feel as though the only thing caging our Dionysian impulses, those irrational and willful and emotive and physical expressions, if the only thing containing that is this morality attached to something we've already debunked, if we take that off, what do we do? Well, Nietzsche paved the road for us. He said what we do is we embrace that and give full vent to it. Now, Nietzsche realized, and others seemed to realize, that's going to be explosive. That's going to tear down society. But, you know, if it's more real, that's what we want. The other thing that we need to recognize, not only that they saw this order and structure and restraint to be tied to Christianity. That's false. We need to cast that off. What remains is more human, is more real. It's this Dionysian impulse. Dionysian impulse, and we should give full vent to that if we can. That ought to be our aim. The other thing we need to recognize is, and we'll, again, some of these things will develop more when we analyze where we are, but sexual disorder wasn't new to the modern era, right? We've read about it already in the prophets. As we've gone through the reading, we know there were fertility cults being expressed in Israel and in the pagan world and so on. So it's not as though it was brand new. However, remarkably, the marital order in the pagan world was still very much that, an order. It was still very orderly. They had not dismantled the conception of marriage, the idea of that order, the things that would be recognized as a morality around it were not fully biblical, but still remained as a kind of moral order with regard to the marital relationship. How could that be? Why did that order remain, but here in the modern era, did it get seen as something that must be radically dismantled? I would argue it was this. In the pagan era, with the lack of revelation, with the lack of the profound understanding of the truth of God, as it had been diminished, as it had been forgotten, as it had been, as there had been a failure to pass it on, very little was left of the truth of God. There was a lot of darkness, in other words. And yet these things remained. Well, in the modern era, there had been a lot of light. Think about how clearly Christianity had been revealed, especially after the Reformation, where Scripture truth was profoundly preached, was recognized throughout society, the morality of God expressed clearly at every level. There was a great deal of light. It was in the face of such effulgence, such great light, that it became clear that we couldn't have our cake and eat it too. In the pagan world, there was much less light, and so there was some semblance of order with regard to the marital relationship. There were laws about adultery, and certain things were taboo, certain things were not. There were certain contexts in which perversions were allowed, in other contexts they were not. But once that became clear, that no expression like that was proper, once the light became very clear of God's will with regard to Christian morality, there was no place for that. There was no place for that kind of toying with the morality of God. Rather, it became very clear what God's will was. And thus a greater restraint came about, and thus a more explosive and more fundamental casting off of that restraint. And we'll look at that a little more, God willing, next week. Out of time this morning. Didn't have as much room, I'm sorry, for questions and answers, but next week we'll be able to, I want to read to you a couple of quotations. We'll see that as, at least in the Western world, the source for this explosive casting off, and we can trace a thread having everything to do with sexual self-will leading us to where we are today. God willing, we'll wrap that part up next week, have more time for discussion. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that we should be those who are very aware of your will, and having been transformed by the work of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we recognize your will as beautiful, not as an abusive restraint at all, but as a beautiful design. Father, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, we may be shaped after that mindset and embrace it so as to walk according to your design, profoundly and completely, embracing that for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.